Okay, so let me pray for my sweet sister Ellen. She's one of my faves. Lord, I just love this woman. I just love her to pieces. I just want to thank you, Lord, because I get to sit at her feet and hear what she has to say that comes from you. She is a willing woman that just says, you know, use me, Lord. And I just want to thank you for her. Lord, would you give her even insight, even as she's talking with us, anything you want to drop in her heart, Lord, help her to be receptive, discern, and be able to, that we may learn. This is a hard passage. And so I feel like all of Romans have been a hard passage, quite honestly. And so, Lord, I just thank you that you walk with us. You are so kind to us and you give us mercy. So I just want to thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in this talk. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Good morning, ladies. All right. Well, as we get started, I want to just ask, have any of you ever approached a mountain range like the Rockies? You know, maybe we could say the Poconos. I don't know. If you approach them by foot or car from a distance and been in awe of what you saw from a distance, but then as you got closer and maybe were hiking and went over them, or you were driving and went through them and you saw more mountains, you saw rivers, valleys, rock faces, and you realize that what you had seen initially from a distance was just a first glance of a vast, amazing reality that was far grander than what you thought when you first saw it. Well, this week, we finish up these first 11 chapters in Romans. And Paul has been showing us from a distance, but then taking us into the depths and heights of this mountain range of God's salvation for Israel and for Gentiles. And he has a fitting doxology to finish out these 11 chapters. You probably read this in your study, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Now, not only is that a appropriate finish out to these 11 chapters, it's a great segue into what we're going to be studying in chapters 12 to 16. Why? Well, because we're going to see in these chapters that Paul is going to give practical, street level in every area of our life, he's going to give us wisdom about how to apply this great salvation to all these areas of our life. And I'm really eager to learn next few weeks from the teachers. And as we dive into Romans 12 for the retreat, how Janet and Christy are going to help us apply this in the next couple of weeks with that chapter. But chapter 11, what does Paul cover here? Well, a lot. And as our spiritual sibling, the Apostle Peter, said, there's some things that Paul writes that are kind of hard to understand. We're going to see here that he is touching again on themes that we've talked about, God's election and predestination. And yet we still have human responsibility woven into that. He's going to again address this hard reality that God does harden hearts. We're going to also see the idea of mystery coming up, that in God's plan for salvation, there are things, realities that we just can't figure out with our own human common sense, especially when we think about the timeline of verse 26, that all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? When's it going to happen? Well, for the sake of time, and what we have this morning, I can't go into all these different topics, and I'm not going to readdress these key ideas that especially Annie and Jane have already covered with chapters 9 and 10. But what I do want to do is answer six questions that rise up from chapter 11 and that hopefully give us an overview of what Paul is getting at in this chapter. I'm going to kind of anchor some of my thoughts to this main metaphor he uses of the olive tree. But I also wanted to mention there is a QR code here that will link you to some resources on Romans 11 that helped me to dive deeply into this chapter if you'd want to learn more. So you can click that and it'll take you right to a Google Doc with some resources for you. So let's dig in with these six questions. Number one, has God rejected ethnic Israel, the Jewish people, completely? You see that in these first opening verses. And the answer comes right in verse one. By no means. Absolutely not. And then Paul uses himself and God's dealing with Elijah as an example. He basically says, hey, look at me. Like, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm an Israelite of Israel. And I am in Christ. And he looks back to God's dealing with Elijah when Elijah, back in the Old Testament, was basically saying, Lord, there's no one else left. There's no other faithful people among Israel. And God says, not actually. There are several thousand. And what Paul is getting at in this chapter is that there has always been and is now and will be faithful followers of the Lord coming from ethnic Israel, from the Jewish people. Now, we see in these opening verses that Paul doesn't sugarcoat things. He names it plainly that even though there is a remnant, the reality is, verse 7 is, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So that there is a remnant, but there also have been many among Israel, among ethnic Jews, who, because of their unbelief and their rebellion, they failed to be faithful to God's calling on them as his chosen people, which was what? You know, we see this from the Old Testament into the New, to be set apart as his, to live as holy, to be a people blessed, to be a blessing to the rest of the world. One of the Psalms I like to go to, and I would encourage you to do this, if you ever just want to do like a quick history of the people of Israel, of the Jewish people, and there's applications for us as well as Gentiles, is Psalm 106. But in this, you see things like the psalm writer saying initially, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then he goes through this history of the Jewish people, that they forgot the works of the Lord. They didn't wait for his counsel. They had a craving in the wilderness. They put God to the test. Later on, they make the calf. They make idols. And then later on, it says in verses 34 and 35, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations. And the word mixed there means to braid yourself, to mingle with. So rather than being separate from the nations and their sinful ways and their idolatry, Israel became one with them, intermarrying, becoming mingled with them. And it says, they learned to do what the pagan nations did, and they served their idols. So the hard reality is that those Jews were cut off from what God intended for them, what God had for them. But has he rejected them forever as a people? No. We'll get to that more in a little bit. That leads us to question number two, and that is, what does this metaphor refer to, where Paul is getting into it really around like verses 16 and 17, about the olive tree, branches being cut off, branches being grafted back in, and the root? Well, briefly, the olive tree represents ethnic Israel initially, but now it refers to that mystery that the people of God are both Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. So the olive tree, the redeemed olive tree, includes all believers in Christ, whether if descended from ethnic Israel or Gentiles. What do the cut-off branches mean? Well, Paul states it plainly, that the cut-off branches are those that belong to ethnic Israel, but they did not believe in the Messiah, in Christ. And yet it says that some of those have been grafted back in. So a branch was cut off through unbelief. Through faith in Christ, they've been brought back in. Now, most of us would find ourselves in the wild olive tree. It says those of us that aren't descended from ethnic Israel, we are We were just kind of out here. We are among the nations, but God has grafted us into the tree. There's one tree. And finally, the last part of that olive tree metaphor is the root. And I want to go back to Romans 9, 4 to 5 to see what is Paul getting at, especially when he says in verse 18 to the Gentiles, don't be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. The root refers to the original plan that God had through Abraham. Romans 9, 4 to 5. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, so the Christ would be descended as a descendant of Abraham physically, who is God over all, blessed forever. So the root would also is where the deliverer would come from. And we'll see how this impacts the olive tree as we go on. So that really leads us to this third question. And that is, how should Gentile believers, the wild olive tree branches that have been grafted into the tree, how should we view or respond to our Jewish siblings in Christ? Well, in so many words, Paul repeats himself and he says, be humble. Don't be arrogant. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Now, why should they not be arrogant? Well, I read this just a second ago, but let me read a little bit more, verses 17 and 18. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although an olive tree, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. All right, that's true. I'll give that to you, Paul says. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. So Paul is wanting, he's not shaming the Gentiles here, but he's exhorting them. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think that the salvation that's come to you is something that makes you better than other people. And he's also saying, don't hoard this. Don't hoard this great salvation. And God goes on to explain in this chapter that he's actually done a version, I think a fulfillment of Romans 8, 28 and 29. You know, using all things for good that we might be conformed to Jesus. He's using Israel's unbelief to now open the door for those wild branches, Gentiles, to be grafted in. And he's going to use it. He is using it to stir up a holy jealousy, to stir up a longing among the Jewish people for what has been given to the Gentiles. Now that word, jealousy, that's something that can kind of be hard for us to think about. You know, it's like jealousy just seems like an icky word and an icky experience. But biblically, it's stirring up a holy desire for something you don't have. And that's how God is wanting to use what's happened among the Jews and what he's doing with the Gentiles for the sake of the Jewish people. Once again, in all this, he's making it clear that there is one household of faith. And he's urging the Gentiles to remember that this salvation has come only through the grace of God. He writes about this in other passages. I mean, if I had time, we could dive into so many great passages, but Ephesians 2 would be one where you might go in your small group, where he says, Gentiles, you were children of wrath. You were following the devil. You were enslaved to sin. And it's only because of God's mercy through the Messiah that you belong to him, that you've been grafted in and now are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. You're no longer a dead branch. You're no longer out here on your own. But also, the cut off branches among the Jews, some of them have been grafted back in. It's all of grace, one family of God, one household of faith. Now that leads us to a pretty significant question. Paul says here, verse 22 at the end. Well, let me read that. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So the question is, can genuine believers in Jesus lose their salvation? Once we've been grafted into the tree, can we be cut off? Once we've been born again, can we be unborn spiritually? Once we've been adopted into God's family, can we be unadopted and sent back into orphan life? Paul's answer here is no. And I like the way that Tim Keller summarizes some of what Paul is getting at here, and that he says Paul isn't so much talking about losing our salvation, but how counterfeits can be revealed. In other words, someone who outwardly talks about being a Christian, but they don't really have a true saving faith that reveals itself in ongoing Christ-likeness, in a trajectory, ups and downs. Remember, we're walking through a mountain range and you're going to stumble, but an ongoing lifelong trajectory of bearing the fruit of Christ's life over the course of our days on earth. I would guess that many of us have heard stories of people who were pastors, maybe well-known Christians or someone in your church, someone in our own church, ministry leaders, faithful church members, who have been in seminary and they're seminary professors, and they've been in the church for many years, but they come to faith later on when they realize, I was in the Christian church, but I actually wasn't a Christian. And you think, how does that happen? Well, there's mystery in it. That's what Paul's getting at here. And New Life Drescher, our church here, we hold passionately to the biblical conviction that all true believers in Christ cannot lose their faith, cannot be cut off, cannot be disowned by our Father, cannot be unborn spiritually. But in Romans 11, Paul, again, he doesn't sidestep a sober exhortation, which is repeated all throughout the New Testament. He says, again, speaking to Gentiles there in verse 21, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." Now, I want to take us just quickly to what Paul says to the believers in to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 13:5. You can jot that down, where he says, "Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith." So what Paul's getting at here, both here and what I think the heart of what he's saying in Romans 11, is that we wisely and humbly pray like David did. Again, a spiritual sibling, King David. And he didn't have everything going so great in his life. We covered that last year. He wasn't exactly a spotless branch, shall we say. But he prayed in Psalm 139, 23, and 24 in so many words. He looks to the Lord. He's not looking inward. "Lord, search me and examine me. Reveal me to me. Are there things exalted above you? Are there ways of pain in my heart? Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in your truth." So we follow his example by praying that to the Lord and inviting the community of faith to encourage us, to speak truthfully to us. Is there unrepentant sin in our life? Are there blind spots that are coming from self-deception and we're in danger of that self-deception continuing? Are we living under self-exaltation or self-loathing that lead us away from the goodness and the kindness and the holiness of God? In just the last 7 days, I've had believers call me out for speaking foolishly in a public setting. I've been comforted by believers in some circumstances where I have felt deep, deep, painful shame. I've been challenged and encouraged in my faith as I've heard believers telling me about how they're seeking Christ and struggling in Christ in the midst of great suffering. Together, we hold fast to Jesus. We can't do this on our own. And so, you know, for us here at New Life, this examining of ourselves is basically what our pastors lead us to do every time we have communion. If you were here on Sunday, and really any Sunday we have communion, what do Clint, Dave, or Anthony do? They guide us to examine the state of our souls. And we can know, because as those in Christ or those seeking Christ, that our shepherd Jesus draws near to believers who tremble and perhaps spiral into disheartenment. Am I really saved? Am I a counterfeit? Am I going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Some of us lean in that direction. As I say this, some of you are maybe trembling a bit. Others of us lean in the direction of, "Hey, I'm in the tree. I'm doing pretty good here. You know, it's all going to work out in the end. All right, I got a few sin spots on my branch. All right, there's a little bit of disease on here, but you know, I'm doing pretty good. Let's just keep going on." Both of them is not looking to Christ. And the answer for both of those is the same. Humble your heart. Ask the community of faith, the community of Christ followers, to encourage, to comfort, to correct. We need correction. When that person called me out, she was correcting me and I needed it. Look to Jesus more than you try to analyze your faith. Look to Jesus more than you try to tally up your good works versus your bad works to see. No, look to the Lord and then trust that he's going to be faithful to this promise. He's going to finish what he started in you with your salvation. Now, if you've got concerns about this or fears, confusion, please talk to your small group leader or reach out to another trustworthy believer in Jesus to help you. So that leads to two more questions for us. How do we understand what Paul says in verses 25 and 26 about the fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel will be saved? Let me just go ahead and read these. Verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." Again, a mystery means something we can't figure out in our own head. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Well, returning to the olive tree, what these phrases are pointing to in a brief summary would be that one day that olive tree is going to be completed. All the chosen among the Gentiles and all those chosen among ethnic Israel, Israel within Israel, will be grafted in through Jesus. That's the main thing we want to take away from here. But I do want to address verse 26, because it is one of the things, one of many things in this chapter, where there are a lot of different views among faithful Bible students and Bible teachers. In verse 26, Paul is referring to God's work to save out from ethnic Israel many Jews unto salvation. So what are we to make of him saying all Israel will be saved? Well, he's declaring, kind of similar to what Jesus says in his prayer of John 17, that not one person of the Jewish remnant, the elect whom God has chosen unto salvation, not one of them will be lost. How this is going to happen and when this is going to happen is where there's some differing views. In the theological tradition that New Life holds to, basically the umbrella of Reformed doctrine, there are two, I think, primary and different ways to view what Paul's getting at about the when of all Israel being saved. The first one is that what Paul is describing here is that all along through human history, God has been calling a people to himself from within the Jewish people, ethnic Israel, as I mentioned, Israel within Israel and Gentiles. One way of salvation, one Savior, one olive tree. So the idea is that over time, leading up to Christ's return, the good news is going out. People are hearing the gospel. All will come into God's family, and then Christ will return the second time to set up his kingdom. Now, the second view adds to this and says, yeah, that's been happening, but what Paul seems to be getting at here is something more marked, something that's going to happen at a more specific point in time before the return of Christ, that there will be a mass conversion of Jewish people coming into faith. As it says here, that there would be a large-scale, last-minute repentance and conversion among the Jewish people that would be such a stunning, world-rocking event of the Holy Spirit that would powerfully communicate the truth of Christ as Savior. Now, this isn't a belief that all Jews at that point in time on the earth will become Christians. It's not saying that all those who are citizens of the nation of Israel are going to turn to Jesus. No, it's that those that are chosen of the Lord from within Israel will come to know Christ at a huge event towards the return of Christ's return. Now, honestly, I'm in the middle of the mountain range of discerning kind of where I lean with this. And there's a reason that so many trustworthy Bible teachers have differing views about this, because it's unclear. But here's what is really clear, what we can know without a doubt, and that is that this olive tree will be completed because of Christ, because of this deliverer who's come from the root, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come, and through his cross, he's what makes the olive tree. He's what brings us together as the household of faith, and he will not lose any of those that are his. So sisters, as we looked at in Romans 10 last week about having the beautiful feet of the gospel that takes us out, we pray for unbelieving people in our life. We pray for the many Jewish people that we are blessed to know in our community, in our schools, and so many in our workplaces. We pray, we reach out, we wisely seek. How do we communicate the truth about Messiah, about Yeshua, about Jesus? And we may have relatives in this as well. I heard a beautiful testimony this week of a woman in our church, and I told her, you are telling me Romans 11. You have Romans 11 in your family, as her father, descended from Abraham, came to know Jesus later on in his life. Now, this leads us to our last question. This short word of praise at the end, a doxology. Is there anything that we can take away from this besides, all right, that's a nice way to close out a talk, is to sing a little song? Well, first, let's notice what Paul doesn't do. Now, think about it. We're finishing up this long chapter of Romans. I mean, can we say it's been a lot? Well, he's the one that taught it. I mean, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But notice, he doesn't shine a light here on the Gentiles. He doesn't shine a light on Jewish believers. He doesn't shine a light on me. Like, hey, how do you like that system of theology and the outline I gave you? He doesn't do that. He concludes this long section in unhindered praise to God. It's as if maybe like us, he is overwhelmed at this mountain range of God's riches, wisdom, knowledge, judgments, and ways that he's just explained over all these pages. He can only articulate what is rising up in him by what he says, like, oh, the depths and the depths of the wisdom and the riches and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. They can't be searched out. You can try and try. You're never going to mine the depths of it. We can't explore enough to figure it all out. But it also says it's inscrutable. We can't fully comprehend it. We can't get our heads fully around it. And then this closing in 34 and 35, I think can have just a melt our hearts experience for us as we look at these verses and what how they point us towards what we have in Christ. Listen to this and notice how the Trinity is involved in this. He says, who has been, who knows the mind of the Lord? Well, because of our salvation in Christ, we have 1 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ. As we're going to talk about next week and on our women's retreat, hashtag sign up, subliminal message, sign up. We can have a transformed life from a renewed mind, thinking as God thinks. He says, who's been God's counselor? He's given us the Spirit, an indwelling helper, advocate, counselor, who teaches and illumines God's truth so that we can understand him and his word. But then finally, who's given God a gift? Like who's repaid God for all of this? No one. But because God, Father, Son, and Spirit is the most unhoarding being, guess what it says? Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is the gift of God. And Jesus' half-brother, James, says in his letter, chapter 1, that every good gift has come down to us by the Father. Mind of Christ, indwelling counselor spirit, a father that just wants to keep lavishing and lavishing upon us. This is our great salvation. I don't always feel like what Paul is doing here, but we can trust that the Lord at work in our souls will keep causing the joy of our salvation to grow in us. And for that, I want to close our time in prayer. Yes, Lord, restore to us the joy of our salvation, or open our hearts to receive it for the first time, even this day. Lord, I don't feel what Paul seems to be feeling here all the time. And I would guess my friends here would resonate. We feel stressed, discouraged, brokenhearted, frustrated, numb, overwhelmed. There may be some here that even just feel like, you know, I've been in this book of Romans, but I feel like an outsider. Like, I don't get it. Lord, woo, melt hearts, shepherd us towards yourself, and increase our faith in you. For from you, through you, and to you are all things. To you, Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit, be glory forever. Disciple us, Lord. Comfort us, Lord. Correct us that we may grow more and more to look, talk, and live like your Son, Jesus. And because of the salvation we have in him, we pray through him. Amen.